good afternoon. You're listening to The Daily Commute right here on good old KDOV. It's 5 minutes after 4 o'clock, and we got a couple of guys in the studio this afternoon that I hope you'll be increasingly familiar with if you're not already. They are Chris White and Matt McAuliffe, and they're both on staff at Trail Christian Fellowship, and, they're just really avid fans of church history. And church history is something that I think that we all should be more aware of. And a lot of things happened to saints hundreds of years ago, even thousands of years ago, that are really relevant to today. We can look at some of those movements, some of those decisions and things we might take for granted, and it was just brand new back then. And so we're just going to check in how the Holy Spirit worked through men, and going to talk today about a topic that maybe you've heard of. It's called the Great Church Schism. You know, there used to be a church in Rome. Well, there still is. But there was a time when that was kind of considered the universal church, but it wasn't too long after things got rolling that there was a movement that really created another church, an Eastern church. That was the Eastern Church and the Roman Church or the Western Church, and I don't know why that happened, but Chris and Matt are here today to give us just a little bit of background, what in the world went on then, and great to have you guys back today.
Hey, it is great to be back here, Pat, and if you want to keep waxing eloquent here, I mean, we'll listen. It sounds like you're actually
the first third of our program.
I know, it's like, well, we might as well fold the papers up and take off here.
Well, no, I'm going to let you guys do most of the work from here on in, but the great church, I know there's an Eastern Church,
yes,
and a Western Church, and from the Eastern Church, churches that we see today are still, go back to those roots. I'm thinking probably the Greek Orthodox, am I
absolutely
right?
Absolutely.
The Russian Orthodox Church, and why did that happen? Okay, and then there's a Roman Church, which got to be more and more identified with Catholicism, probably was then, mm-hmm, as well. And so anyway, what happened now when there was an emperor who decided in the 300s or so that Christianity was going to be the state religion?
Right.
Is that right?
And that's really, Pat, that is really kind of where it all begins. At, in the early days of the church, there really was kind of not disunity, but Christianity was not really a super united church. The church in Antioch was kind of had its, mm-hmm, its little idiosyncrasies. The church in North Africa had its own. We kind of talked a little bit about that during the last program, but it all kind of came together under the Emperor Constantine. roughly about 318. And it was a very interesting amalgamation, if you will, of the church and the state. And that really marks the beginning of the Eastern Church.
And that was centered in Rome,
it was centered in, actually, what we know today as Turkey. Of course, called Asia Minor then, right, Matthew? Was it? It was Asia Minor.
Cappadocia.
Actually, I found out it's Cappadocia is actually the correct Turkish pronunciation.
Yeah, I ordered that at Starbucks the other day.
Yeah, I had a double Cappadocia. Anyway.
In Constantinople, then?
Constantinople is what we call today Istanbul, Turkey. But at that time, it was Constantinople.
And it was founded by Constantine.
And it was the new center of gravity for the entire world.
For Christendom.
For Christendom, of course. And so that kind of marks really, if you want to, the beginning of the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Okay. Hmm. I have to say at this point, we were stunned, Pat, when in studying for this, reading up on this, this was not a coherent thing. This seemed to have a certain degree of inevitability to it. In the year 300, Constantine was coming to power, and the Roman Empire had grown so big that it was literally falling apart of its own weight. It was just a house of cards. It didn't have strong Caesars or legions anymore. And resources were depleted. Population was up. The government bureaucracy was bloated. Does any of this sound familiar to you?
Anyway. Preach it, brother.
It was just too big. And not only that, Rome, by 300, had actually become kind of a backwater. It was a cultural, it was out of the way in the Western Mediterranean. All the action, all the hip stuff going on in the Mediterranean was in the East. You know, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, anybody who was anybody was out East. And Constantine, seeing this, really decided, you know, what I need to do is get closer to the heart of things. And he simply moved the whole kit and caboodle over to what was actually kind of a medium developed Roman village there on the Bosporus by the Black Sea at the top of the Aegean, and rock and roll, off he went. And just this left, of course, the church and the not quite yet Pope sitting in Rome quietly saying, you guys go on ahead, I'll be okay, I'll just leave me a clip of ammo and a grenade.
So Rome kind of Rome and the Eastern Church kind of went their own way over the course of history, and a lot of that was, if you will, kind of a political thing. After Constantine, he actually tried to divide the Roman Empire up east and west, which of course is never anything that ever works, dividing a kingdom up amongst your sons, because then they want to leave an inheritance to their sons, and there you have it. You know, it starts splitting it up even further. And so the Western Church, which is what we're mostly familiar with, is a result of the kingdom being divided amongst Constantine's two sons. Initially, anyway, that kind of set things in motion.
Okay.
And that's where we have Roman Catholicism. And then, of course, following within Roman Catholicism then becomes Protestantism. And then, of course, we, as evangelicals today, of course, inherit the legacy of the Protestants. And
now,
continue on.
All right. Let me just see if I'm right in summarizing here, that Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he declared Christianity to be the state religion, but then he wanted to move the whole scene over to Istanbul, or Constantinople, and so, I mean, everybody packed up, the whole emperor, the court, the Senate, everything just
went right on over to Istanbul,
and then that left
a ghost town
in Rome. How about that? It's
almost, if you could carry this to our culture, it'd be almost like somebody said, hey, you know, we need to move Washington, D.C. It's impractical to have the nation's capital on the East Coast, so let's move it to Denver, Colorado.
There you go.
Move it right in the center of things, you know. The same thing happened. And it's kind of almost an unthinkable thing. And, in fact, it really did cause a division, because there were always those who remembered the glory days of Rome. Rome was the center of gravity for the empire, and now this new emperor has moved it off to a new place. And so there was a little bit of tension about that.
He had two sons.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Now, it's important to remember, though, there's one more really important issue here, and that was the fact that when he took down Rome, and the only guys there are the church guys, basically what he's got waiting up in the Alps there in northern Italy is about 100 million barbarians ready to roar down in their Harley Davidsons and sack Rome, and that's exactly what happened. Is around 410, the Visigoths came down out of the Alps and utterly trashed the town. And
they acted like Visigoths.
They did, by God.
They had the breath of Visigoths.
Well, it shocked, you know, it shocked the world, because everybody still had the idea, well, Rome, I mean, my gosh, it's huge. And when that happened, we'll talk next time about Augustine. He had to write some serious literature to counter the world.
Indeed, yes. Okay.
The reaction against that, because people interpreted it as punishment for abandoning the pagan gods.
And it was probably the Christians' fault anyway.
Oh, absolutely. Well, it's always the Christians' fault. Well, basically, what that left was two centers of government, two divisions of an empire. And really, there were barbarians everywhere. So the communication between the two was incredibly difficult. And that led to a lot of things, like the resurgence of the Greek language versus Latin. So Rome's talking in Latin, and Constantinople's talking in Greek. Two churches are starting to grow up, two church hierarchies. And, well, the whole issue of who is in charge. Of course, St. Peter was Rome's claim to fame. And so it was always kind of felt that the Pope or the Bishop of Rome had authority over everybody else, at least a place of honor. And in the East, it was thought, okay, he's got the place of honor, he can speak first at the banquets. And in Rome, it was thought, well, no, I write the rules and you guys do what I say. And that's
so the head of the church, it was pretty much left in Rome. Was that it?
Mm-hmm. Well, what happened?
But the government moved east.
Right. Matthew's talking about something there. The that really kind of brings us even to one of the major contributions of the Eastern Church, and that is the church councils. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure a lot of people have heard of the great church councils, the council at, well, help me here. There was a council of Carthage.
Nicaea at first.
Nicaea, there was a council at Ephesus. There were several, Constantinople, several major church councils from which a lot of theology flows. But at those councils were the heads of the universal church. There was the head of the Church of Rome, mm-hmm. who we know today as the Pope. Then, of course, we had the Patriarch of Constantinople. We had the Patriarch of Antioch, the Patriarch of Jerusalem, and the Patriarch of Alexandria. And then, of course, all of their sub-leaders, their bishops and heads of large groupings of churches, they were all gathering together in Constantinople. And there used to be, actually, quite a bit of unity amongst them. And that's why the decisions that were made at those church councils were so long-lasting. And why they were so definitive for the church was because they were made by the leaders of the church, and they brought enough people into them that everybody had a tendency to move towards an agreement and consensus on these creeds of the councils and everything.
Good.
That began, though, later on to fall apart when, instead of holding the Pope in Rome as the first among equals, he began saying, no, I'm just first.
I was going to ask that question then. So we have the Patriarch from Constantinople, Patriarch from Carthage and Antioch and Rome. And so this Patriarch in Rome was not necessarily called the Pope yet, or what we think of as the Roman Catholic head of the Roman.
Not until about the 6th or 7th
century, yeah. Okay. Was that probably about Gregory?
Yeah,
as a matter of fact, it was. But, he was still revered by the church at large.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He was given a place of honor at the banquet table of the church, because that was where St. Peter and St. Paul were martyred. And so they considered, the Christians felt that Rome was a city of great significance, even spiritually.
Had the world of history.
And they even considered what they called the Metropolitan of Constantinople. They considered him second of importance, because that was where Constantine had come. And so they actually did have somewhat of a ranking, but it was a place of honor more than a place of authority, you know. But so that brings us really, you know, if we really want to move this discussion to where I think would be the most fruitful for us today, is just talk about the Eastern Church, you know, and what has the Eastern Church...
Now, wait just a minute.
Do you want to recount or revote or something?
You know,
here?
Something is really important. I just have to throw in, after the church councils, that ended roughly at around 800. There were seven of them. Everybody agreed to them. Up to that point, it was one church. Worldwide, it was one Christian church. At that point, things began to come a little bit unglued. Charlemagne was appointed emperor in the West, and increasing dispute. The various sees were, the episcopal sees were hollering at each other like the disciples did, who's going to be the first in heaven. They were saying, well, I'll be number three. No, I'm number three, and fistfights would erupt. But basically, it just got harder and harder for these guys to agree. And then changes began to creep into the formulas and the creeds, which had not been agreed upon. And this just exacerbated the conflict. Well, what finally ended up happening is in 1054, these guys excommunicated each other. And,
really?
You know, quite frankly, that had been done half a dozen times previously. Yeah. This one stuck, though.
But it was kind of an interesting incident, because the Pope sent one of his cardinals to Constantinople, and he walked in, and he had a rolled-up piece of paper, which was a message from the Pope saying, you're excommunicated out of the church.
You and everybody that agrees with you.
You are out of the church. That's the way it is, and he brought it in. But he was met by one of the delegates from the Metropolitan of Constantinople, and he said, please, don't bring that piece of paper in here. And they basically carried it in, set it on the altar of the great cathedral in Constantinople, and walked out the door. And the person, the Metropolitan's, his representative, chased him out of the church with this rolled-up piece of paper of excommunication, and said, you know, please don't leave this. And finally, he threw it in the gutter outside the church. And I think shortly after there, they had a anathematizing of the worse Pope. So it's basically, I kick you out of the church. No, I kick you out of the church. And so they kicked each other out of the church. It was kind of a mutual disfellowshipping.
All on the same kind of day, huh? Well,
kind of the same kind of day. But this went on for a long time. It wasn't over. Yeah. Doesn't it sound vaguely familiar? Things just drag on. I mean, it wasn't over for another 200 years. I mean, it just went on and on and on, you know. And finally, though, the church split east and west completely and irrevocably.
Probably the thing that drove the nail home, Pat, was in 1204, the Crusaders on the Fourth Crusade passed through Constantinople and absolutely sacked and pillaged.
Oh, no.
Christian versus Christian. It's one of the ugliest.
He did.
Ugliest black marks on our record. It was terrible. Well,
we get an F.
It was so bad that 200 years after that, when the Turks were threatening to overtake the Constantinople and really wipe the city out, the Pope and the Western armies offered help. And what Constantinople, the Byzantine Empire, said was, you know, guys, we'd rather die than take your help. Goodbye. And ever since then, we have pretty much, the West has ignored the East, and the East has pretty much just been bitter and ignored the West. As a matter of fact, I didn't even hear about the Byzantine Empire in high school. I was shocked after college to find out that there was such a thing.
And something yet it was an empire, wasn't it, Matthew? I believe that actually lasted 200 to 300 years longer than the Roman Empire, actually.
1,100 years plus.
Most people aren't aware. It was a Christian kingdom that lasted longer than the Roman Empire, and yet most people are very unaware of Byzantium, which is what it was called.
Right,
and,
okay.
Very wealthy, beautiful place.
I've seen some of that architecture, and it is gorgeous. It is just beautiful. Takes your breath away.
They have a knack for creating a beautiful church narthex, if you know what I mean.
Ah. You ought to see some pictures. If we had them, we'd hold them up to the mic.
But then again, this is radio.
Yes.
Well, as Chris said, it probably is good also just to talk a little bit about what are the big differences between the two churches. We have a lot of similarities. The Athanasian Creed, the content of the seven church councils, apostolic tradition, the authority of Scripture. But there are a lot of things that we have differently, too. As a matter of fact, between the Protestant, the Catholic, and the Orthodox traditions, you really get a lot of variation. And often, the Catholic will be closer to the Protestant and then turn around and be closer to the Eastern Orthodox on something else. Like theology. Should I start that out?
Sure.
Well, just that we're used to our theology. We're very definitive. We're very verbal here in the West. We really nail it down, every concept, every idea, written form. We have synods and everything. We're very doctrinal in our orientation, and that's not the case at all with the Eastern Orthodox. They're very sensory. They're very experiential. Even they've retained a lot of the mystical element that indeed the Desert Fathers and Mothers had originally in the early church tradition.
And they were visual.
Very much. As a matter of fact, that leads us into icons, which is one of their primary forms of worship, which Chris knows a lot more about than me.
The whole thing, you know, of when you think a lot of the Eastern Orthodox Church, it usually conjures up pictures of mosaics with saints, and they'll have a halo or a nimbus behind their head, and lots of holy pictures that have saints and covered in gold and all that, and that comes out of really the theology of Eastern Orthodoxy. They believed in art as a means of communicating spiritual truth to people, and it's an amazing thing because unlike Western art, which Western art seeks to have an element of realism to it, it wants to look as close to reality as possible, the Eastern style of artwork within the church sought instead to illustrate spiritual truth. It wasn't that they were lousy artists, because a lot of their pictures are quite disproportionate and somewhat even strange-looking to our eyes, but they were trying to illustrate spiritual truths with those pictures, and they use those as an act of worship, but also as an aid in their sanctification, which caused a lot of problems within and without the church. You know, without the church, there was the accusation that they were, something to be used in idolatry, and then within the church, there was also arguments about whether this was the right form, whether we should even be making any more of these pictures or not, or whether, you know, the whole idea of, you know, God said, do not make an engraved image of anything.
Sure.
So does that apply to mosaics or only to sculptures, you know? And so there was quite a bit of controversy over that. But icons have remained part of the Eastern worship as
a lot
of part of their thing.
A lot of things kind of clicking into place here, because you see those old paintings, and I love them. You know, the Madonnas and the Childs, I'm thinking particularly,
yes,
they're done in the East. And Jesus just doesn't look like he's, you know, right in there. But Jesus is different, and that's why he doesn't look like his mom or his dad. He is something other. That's kind of, it wasn't like these guys didn't know how to paint right.
No,
they were trying to depict that truth then.
They were trying to depict a spiritual truth with each of theirs. And anyway, that became a very big part of their thing. And lest we as Protestants cluck our tongues, you know, at all that, we sort of have a version of icons even within our Protestantism, even with evangelicalism, in the sense that, you know, we may not hang up pictures of saints around our house, but in keeping with our more word orientation, we have a tendency to write biographies and stories of famous pastors or missionaries or saints of old, and those tend to have halos around them as well. We sort of, you know, sanitize them. Never, ever, hardly ever tell any of the dark side of anybody's life, but always the potential of what we might become. And that's the picture of what those icons and the significance of them are for the Eastern Church, is an example of what we can aspire to as believers. So there's a similar thing. I've wondered about that, whether, you know, that is something that is, you know, a sinful propensity within man to do things like that, or is it part of our human nature? One of the things you find all around the world, whether you're a man of faith or a man of unfaith, is there is a propensity to paint Jesus Christ, even though we've never seen him. And I wonder about that at times.
Well, we'll probably not get into that philosophical discussion, but I appreciate what you brought out, certainly about the art there and some of the differences, you know, between the two churches. Matt, you ran over the similarities very quickly. There is the infallible, the idea of the Word of God being inerrant. What were some of those other ones?
Oh, the value of the church council's tradition, apostolic tradition, just basically what we use here. I mean, the foundation of our faiths is very much similar.
Okay. Mm-hmm. It's just the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Many of these things are still in use by the Western Church as well, and they all came out of that time period of the church councils.
Okay. So were there some other differences or important things that you were going to bring up about the Eastern Church?
Well, you know, truthfully, in looking at the way these things are organized, it's interesting because the Protestant Church is sort of organized, I guess you'd call it, on a commercial scale. We're very corporate, very contractual, very cut and dried. And if you look at the Catholic Church, that's kind of where we got our tradition. They're very military in their organization, very rigid bureaucracy, a very hierarchical authority, one passes to another level. And as opposed to the Eastern Church, which is quite a bit more laid back, I describe it as tribal or familial. It's 13 actual autonomous churches, as you said, Serbian, Bulgarian, Russian, Greek Orthodox, all of those, 200 million worldwide, and we have 5 million of those folks here in the United States. As a matter of fact, you see them down at Costco stocking up in their black cassocks, stocking up on weekly groceries. And I think there's a church on I-5 between here and Grants Pass that's Orthodox.
Yep.
It's really kind of fun to realize that these guys are brothers and sisters despite a serious external difference in some of our theological leanings and some of our expressions of worship. But, boy, cut a Christian, cut their skin, and we bleed Jesus just the same.
Well, I'm glad you said that, because I've known a few Russian Orthodox folks, and yeah, they're my brothers and sisters.
Amen. That's right. Amen. You know, one of the areas where there is a difference, I think, that you can see between the East and West is while there is that similarity in the area of salvation and in the major doctrines. There's a real unity there. I think the differentiation, Matthew, see if you wouldn't agree on this, is the whole area of sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
In the West, we sort of look at the whole, you know, sanctification as, you know, the means of putting to deed the deeds of the flesh, the mortification, if you will, of the flesh, and very characterized by, what we don't do and what we're not going to do, and we're kind of defined by that. Where the East is, their version of sanctification is defined by what they call divinization, or the divinizing of people, as they focus more on becoming an image bearer of God, restoring that image of God in man that was lost. You know, both these things end up at the same destination,
mm-hmm.
but one takes, one takes kind of a right brain, the other one takes kind of a left brain approach to it.
So you're saved by grace through faith that in the Lord, and then your sanctification goes this way or this way.
Sure.
The divination, you say, or the
divinization.
Divinization,
yeah.
Excuse me. And or the mortification of the flesh kind of thing. Don't do that. Yeah, I can see that. You know, guys, technically we're out of time, but if you have some more things you'd like to share, I'd like to hear them.
Well, you know what? The only thing I can really think of that I'd be heartbroken to miss out on, Pat, is just, once again, to stress that the unity of the body of Christ, that's got to be our goal. Every time he had the opportunity, Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples, that you have correct doctrine.
Wait a minute.
Exactly. That's not what he said. You know, there's in Romans 14, God, and doctrine's important. I don't want to get all the theologians in the valley mad at me, but like my boss, but Romans 14 says that we'll each stand before God and account for our doctrinal convictions. But it also makes very clear in Romans 14 that God has a lot of wobble room, that from a faithful heart with a saving faith in Christ, he's going to take a wide variety of doctrinal differences. And boy, I just want our brother never to believe that they're justified in treating unlovingly another brother and sister, because one dunks and one sprinkles, or one reads this version, one reads that version, one worships on that day, one worships on this day. Gosh, you know, a person does that is going to have some very uncomfortable moments before the Lord God on the day when he looks into the hearts of men and women. He said, love each other. That's how I'll know, and that's how the world will know.
Accepting certainly of all kinds of different cultures, and I think that's really neat. I'm going to love being in heaven and doing dances I never
Bring
heard
it
of.
On.
Yeah.
I think it's great. Any concluding thoughts, Chris?
I wanted to, if I could leave with one thing, I guess it would be that the evangelical church as a whole, I think, has a tendency or a propensity for everything always being new. We've always got to have the new. We want to be relevant, quote unquote, and that's kind of the big thing. You know, everything's got to be the latest and the greatest, and we've got to be on the cutting edge, you know, and all that. And I think that as believers living today, and as evangelical believers, and I'm certainly making no apology for being one, that we can learn from the Eastern Church. There's sort of a testimony against that. I mean, here's this church that is actually using worship and liturgy and things that doing things the way they've been doing them for 1,700 years. Some of the liturgy and the things that they practice, and yet they are actually a church that is growing as well. That God is multiplying them not only in the East, but also multiplying them even in the United States, and they are a growing force. And I think people are looking for that as well, saying, you know, I'd like some stability. I live in a society that reinvents itself every 3 years. I'm looking for something maybe a little solid that's not always going to be changing on me. And so I think we can look at that and we can say, hey, you know, we have a heritage. And I think that'd be the biggest thing I'd want to point out, is that even as an extended family offers somebody stability, an extended family, you know, is grandpa and grandma and mom and dad and the kids, there's that stability of having the different generations within the family of God. I would suggest that that's something the Eastern Orthodox Church offers us today, is that stability. We can look at our roots and see where we came from as we reach for the future.
No, they did give us Santa Claus and colored Easter eggs, by the way.
They did, by the way.
Colored Easter eggs and Santa Claus.
And Santa Claus, which, you know, I think is a really neat thing, because I've been wanting Santa Claus to visit our church for a long time on Christmas, and now I have biblical and doctrinal
there
proof.
There it is,
that,
by golly.
Well, maybe we should do St. Nick next month instead of whatever, how we're doing St. Augustine. Yeah. Anyway,
actually, next month, Matthew and I have made a commitment that we are going to solve forever on your radio show.
Really?
Solve forever the controversy, is it St. Augustine or is it St. Augustine?
We are going
to solve that.
I cannot wait. That's just going to be one to two. Oh, well, anyway, Chris and Matt, you're wonderful. Thanks for taking the time to do the research and for explaining it so understandably for us here this afternoon about the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And